Good evening. Please take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to the book of Zephaniah. We'll be completing our study in this book tonight. Be reading verses 14 down to the end of the chapter and verse 20. Before we read this portion of God's Word tonight, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, this day we come before You in prayer and we praise You and thank You for all that You are and all that You have done and for the promises that You have made, Lord. We thank You that You have given us Your Word and set it before us and enabled us not only to read it tonight together in peace, but also, Father, to be transformed as Your Spirit takes Your Word and works it into our hearts and our minds. We pray, Lord, that You would do that. That as Your Word is read and proclaimed, that You would give us grace that we might hear it, Lord, that we might put it into our hearts and do it, and that Your Word would bear much fruit in our lives. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 14, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom it is a reproach and to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time, I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you. For I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Something you probably don't know about me is that although I've only been married once, I was engaged twice. One of those engagements, you can well imagine, resulted in a marriage of 21 years, two beautiful daughters. The first engagement didn't quite go the same way. I remember speaking with the girl and seeing if she would be willing to marry me, and she turned out much wiser than I was because she suggested that perhaps our parents might want us to wait until we finished kindergarten. She did say yes in a way, but she thought we probably should finish that year and then see how things went after that. It didn't really go anywhere at all. In fact, as I was confessing this to my wife tonight, anticipating she might be here, although she's not feeling well, but she was like, well, who is this young lady and where is she? And so on and so forth. I honestly can't even remember what her name was. I just remember the event. But it got me thinking about how engagements fail, why engagements break down. And there are probably as many reasons as there are failed engagements, but at least one of the reasons why engagements don't lead to and result in a marriage is because the promises that are set forth in the reality of the engagement are not enough to sustain one or the other, or maybe even both, of the individuals in that engagement until the day in which the marriage is fulfilled and consummated. One or the other, perhaps, is not satisfied with the promise of a wife in the future, whether it's a week or a year or whatever it might be. And so that happens often enough. One or the other of them runs off with someone else, maybe for a night, maybe for longer, and the engagement breaks down. And you could imagine what one of those individuals would say to the person who could not wait until marriage. "Could you not wait?" you could hear them say. "You and I were to be married. We were to be together as husband and wife. We were to enter into this union. And yet you could not wait for that day. You had to go and get at least some piece or part of the idea and the reality of marriage outside of our waiting, our commitment for that day." And I was thinking of that because one of the things that I think comes to us again and again in Scripture is the question, can the promises of the future that God makes to us, can those promises sustain us through the reality of the present? Indeed, God Himself speaks to Israel and speaks to His people as a whole and declares that He has betrothed Himself to us. And He has betrothed Himself to us in love. He has made promises, and those promises are carried forward into the New Testament when we have the imagery, the picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where Jesus Christ receives His bride. We are engaged to the Lord. And will the promises that God has made about the day of the consummation of all of His promises, the day of that marriage supper, will the promises that God has made regarding that day, will those promises sustain us through the reality that we face in the present? Now, of course, the Lord knows us. He knows that we are fickle and we are feeble, that we are weak and that we are wicked. He knows that our hearts easily wander, that our hearts desire the things that we see around us. And one of the things that God does from the very beginning of Scripture all the way to the end is to pour out promise after promise upon His people. Now, of course, we've also seen, even all the way back in Genesis, that God makes promises and then He fulfills them. Maybe not in their entirety, maybe not with the fullness of the fulfillment that will be on the last day. But He never leaves Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. He is with His people as they are in captivity in Egypt. He brings them out. He brings them into the land. He is with them throughout all of their ups and downs, and their downs and their downs and the other downs. He goes with them into captivity. He comes and brings them back. He pours out His Son. He puts an end to the guilt of sin on the cross. He pours out His Spirit. He pours out gifts into His church and has been for almost 2,000 years. God sustains us and seeks to sustain us in the midst of our very long engagement with the promises He makes and the promises that He fulfills. And Zephaniah is looking to those promises here as he ends his book, as he ends his prophetic pronouncement to the people there in Jerusalem. Because while in one sense he speaks of these things in present and even some cases in past tense, all of this is looking at that day and is allowing the people of God there in Jerusalem to see what it is that God is promising to do on the day of their marriage to their Savior. And what does he say to them? Well, he calls them, first of all, that they are to sing and to shout and to be glad and to rejoice. The very things that we read this morning together in Psalm 98, the very things that we sung tonight in the first portion of that song, that God has done marvelous and great things, and He invites His people to respond to that with songs of joy, with shouts of gladness. And in particular, Zephaniah reminds us of the heart, as it were, the center, the core of our joy and our singing. Because the Lord has taken away our judgments. The Lord has swept away all of the sins that we have committed. He has poured out all of His wrath and all of His anger that we deserve upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And on this day, there is none left in reserve. There's none hidden at the back of His sock drawer. That on that day, as He pulls out new socks, perhaps for that day, He finds it hidden back in the back somewhere. No, He has emptied all of His anger at our sins upon His Son, Jesus Christ. And all of our judgments, all the judgment that we deserve, has been completely removed. And something the people of Israel experienced in part at times, Christ has fully defeated our enemy, our real enemy. Because on that day, death itself will be put to death. There will be no more sin. And so the sting of sin will be removed, will be cast out of the presence of God's people. And that means as the people of God gather there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and as they look around the room and they see people they know, they can know that they will never experience the pain of loss that all of us are so familiar with in this life. Friends that perhaps have passed away decades ago will be there. And there will be no separation. There will be no sorrow some decades later in the future, because He has cast out death from amongst His people. And therefore, on the basis of this, God takes His residence in the midst of His people, because sin has been done away with, and because the judgments that we deserve have been fully placed on Christ, God is in our midst. He comes into the midst of His people. Christ is going to dwell amongst us, not in the flesh of His first coming, but in all of His glory, Jesus Christ will be amongst us. And there will be no disaster, there will be no sorrow, there will be none of the realities that we face today. All of them will flee in the glorious presence of Jesus Christ. But Zephaniah, even as he gives them a brief picture of that day, also reminds us at the end of this the section that we read tonight, what it's going to take for that day to come to pass. Because it's one thing for him to speak of promises of something that are almost outside of our imagination. I don't know about you, but I find it difficult to really imagine what it will be like to have no desire for sin, to have no desire to disobey my Savior. And not just for a moment, but for all eternity, for every thought to only be for His glory. And so rather than place that perhaps sometimes difficult image so far into the future, Zephaniah reminds us of what the Lord is doing all throughout the history of His people to prepare us for that day and to bring us into that day. Because he describes the gathering of a people in verses 18 through 20. The people that he has purified, the people that he has vindicated. One of the things that God is speaking of here, particularly in verse 18, is this idea of the purification that He is going to work amidst His people. He says, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Now, That's one possible way of translating what Zephaniah is saying. But another is to say that he is going to gather those out of the assembly for whom those assemblies is a reproach and a burden. In other words, God is going to remove those from his midst, those from the midst of his people who are not genuine believers, for whom worship and service and love and mercy and compassion are an imposition into their lives. Maybe they come because a spouse attaches their arm or their hand to their arm and sort of brings them along and they feel like they must. Or perhaps in the days, at least some of the days of Israel, because of the resurgence of Old Testament biblical religion in that city, in that nation, people felt compelled to be part of the temple services. But as even as Amos describes it, there are always those who cannot wait for the assembly to be over so they can go back to doing what they really love. And God is saying on that day, there will be none among my people for whom assembly and worship and gathering together and fellowship, there will be none among my people for whom these things are a reproach or a burden. Because God is going to present, or rather Christ is going to present before the Father a spotless bride. And because of this, because they are spotless, as he goes on to say, there will be no shame attached to them. Because the Lord is going to deal with all of those who have afflicted his people. And notice how he goes on here. He speaks about two particular classes of people who would be, who were cast out or removed outside of the worshiping people of God. I will save the lame, and he will gather those who have been banished, who have been pronounced that you can no longer be part of God's people. One of the things that God had declared in the Old Testament about his gathered people on these assemblies is that all those who were physically imperfect were not to be part of his people as they gather for that worship. So if someone was lame, if they have a broken leg or they have some other deformity, they could not come into the temple area. They could not participate in those feasts. And they would, in fact, be driven out, as would other individuals. Women, at a certain time of the month, would be placed outside of the camp. A woman, after she has given birth for a period, would be considered unclean. But the reality of what Christ has done has been to remove, in one sense, the entirety of the label of unclean. We have been washed clean in his blood. And there is no one who is too sick or lame or deformed to come into the God's people. And there's no one with any physical condition that cannot draw near. And so Zephaniah uses those Old Testament strictures to depict what it is that God is doing. He is removing all shame from us. And he is drawing us to himself. Not only in the midst of the assembly, but the Lord also declares that he is going to present his people as pure and perfect and clean and without any shame before all the peoples of the earth. He will give us, he says, fame and praise in the midst of the nations who used to afflict us. In the midst of those for whom religion was a burden and a reproach, we, those whom God has called to himself, those whom he has saved by the pouring out of his Spirit, we will be given fame and praise when the Lord returns our captives before our eyes. Now, one of the things he is doing here also is not just using those Old Testament ideas to depict what it is that Christ will accomplish, but in one sense, he's speaking to a city as if it were a people. And so he says that he is going to return, really, if you follow the thread down through all of this, that it's Jerusalem's captives that will be returned. In other words, that the Lord is going, that Zephaniah rather sees that day of the Lord as an end to all captivity, as an end to all of the wandering of God's people. As we are brought to the heavenly Jerusalem and we are no longer ever again made to wander the earth and wonder where our safety might be found, to wonder where our next meal might come from, the Lord is going to return all of his captives to the place where he has made his name known. And they will dwell there in his midst and in his presence forever. I think it's easy, therefore, to see why it is that Zephaniah would call for Zion, for Israel, to rejoice and sing, to shout for joy with the reality of these promises coming down upon them. You can see why he calls forth for the response of fearlessness in verse 16. Do not be afraid, he says. Because, of course, God is in their midst, and yes, also because God has accomplished everything that is necessary for our salvation. And on the day that Zephaniah is speaking of, he is speaking of a day not just where we are looking forward to receive those things, but it's as if he has a young couple there that are engaged and is speaking to them about the reality of the day they will be married. Don't be afraid. That day is marvelous. It is glorious. When your Savior brings you to Himself, clothed in pure white, clothed in His righteousness, washed clean of all sin, all guilt, all shame. Do not be afraid. God is with you. And he will surely and certainly bring to pass all that he has promised. But notice what else he says to Jerusalem in verse 16. Do not be afraid because God is with you. He is in your midst. But also, do not let your hands be weak. Do not be afraid, but also do not be idle. Do not hold back. And what is it that he wants us to do? What are our hands to be doing? Well, he's given us already, even in the verses that we've read tonight, enough for our hands to do as we await the day when the marriage supper of the Lamb is brought to bear. We are to rejoice. We are to sing. We are to shout. We are to be glad. We are to praise this God for who He is and all that He has done. We are to worship Him. Our worship should not be a burden. It should be our joy. Pray, praise, worship, but also to serve. That really what He's saying here, in one sense, is this, that God is in your midst. He has made these promises. You have nothing to be afraid of. And He has placed in your hand a body of work to be about. Be a people. Be a people that love one another, that love their neighbor, that love their God. Be a people that seeks to do and to put into practice all that God has commanded. And that's true of Israel, with the law of God given to them to mark them out as a unique people, to be a city on the hill, to be a light unto the world. If it's true of Jerusalem, if it's true of Israel, how much more true is it for us? When the Lord has graciously and lovingly sent us out into the world to make disciples. In other words, what God is saying to us tonight is, on the basis of the promises that He has made, Don't be afraid, but rather go out and do all that He has commanded you. Live in light of that future day. Again, it would be a strange individual who would enter into an engagement knowing that a month or 6 months later they're to be married and yet keep all their old girlfriends. You would expect the fiancé to live in light of the day that he has accepted for himself and his new wife. It would be an odd thing for that future husband or future wife to treat their future spouse with anything but love and respect and admiration. To be cruel or to be mean or to perhaps just ignore them altogether. If you were a parent, if you were a friend, maybe even if you were only a chance acquaintance and you saw something like that, you would say to whomever it was, you need to break off that engagement. Because that individual is not living in light of the promises that have been made. My friends, God is calling us to do the very same thing. To live now as if that day has already occurred and all the promises that God has made are already here and real and present with us. Because, of course, so many of them are. In one sense, the things that Zephaniah is saying here, in one way, are still future for the people of Israel. God is accepting their sacrifices in light of what Christ will come and accomplish. And they are forgiven, they are washed clean in the blood of Christ even before it's spilt. But of course, we live on the other side of the cross. And we don't have to guess or wonder or worry that our sins have not been forgiven. We don't have to try and work out the differences between the daily sacrifices, morning and evening, and the promise of forgiveness. We have one once-for-all sacrifice that has been accomplished. We don't have to worry if God loves us and will be with us. We have every promise He has made from Genesis to Revelation. We have the reality of His working throughout thousands of years of history to remind us and to show us that this God fulfills His promises. And if God would say to them, on the basis of the very limited revelation that they've even received, without the fullness of Christ coming into their midst, do not be afraid, do not let your hands be weak. How much more will Christ say those words to us tonight? And yet, we still might fear, and our hands still may be found idle at times. And I want us to end tonight with some words of consolation, some words of confirmation and encouragement that Zephaniah places, in one sense, right in the midst, in the middle of the words that we've looked at tonight. Do not be afraid. Do not let your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, he says. The Mighty One will save, as if to remind them and to remind us that all of the things that Zephaniah is promising here depend fully upon God being God. And if you're worried, if you're wondering, what kind of God is it that Zephaniah is calling us to cling to and to love and to serve, he gives us three pictures of what this God will do on that great day when Christ brings us together. He will rejoice over us with gladness. He will quiet us with His love. And He will rejoice over us with singing. One of the things that Zephaniah wants to get through to them and also to us is that this is a God of intense personal love. One of the ways that is demonstrated throughout Scripture is with this concept, particularly in the Old Testament, of the covenant faithfulness of God. The word in Hebrew is translated all different kinds of ways. Steadfast love is one of the more common. It carries this idea of the love that a father has for their children, that they do what is required of them, that they do their duty to their children, that they treat them as they should, that a king would treat their vassals in the same way. It's a covenant faithfulness is the idea that is so often attached to God. But here Zephaniah wants us to push a little bit beyond that. He wants us to see this God not merely as a covenant love, as glorious and amazing as that is, but also to remind us that this God has an intense personal love for us. Because the word that he uses here is the word that Moses used to describe the love that Jacob has for Rachel. And even a little later, it's the love that Jacob has for his son Joseph. He delights in Joseph. He loves him. It's not just that he feels a duty towards Joseph because he is father and Joseph is son. He loves his son. He delights in his son. And even later, in Samuel, it is used to describe the love that Jonathan has for David. When he attaches himself to David, he, in one level, leaves the reality of his father and clings to David. David is, in Saul's eyes, a rival to the throne. Well, not just in Saul's eyes, he is a rival to the throne. But Jonathan loves David. And Zephaniah is reminding us that the same kind of love that Jacob has for Rachel, that Jacob has for Joseph, that Jonathan has for David, and these are only three examples, there are others, that the same kind of love shown in these relationships is found in our God and it is poured out on us. This is a God who rejoices over his children with gladness. How many times do we think of our Heavenly Father and imagine that He has to be somewhere up there shaking His head at us? Because we're foolish and sinful and forgetful and we wander. And Zephaniah says, no, no, no. This God rejoices over us. He's a God who will quiet us with His love. Perhaps it's the picture of the prodigal son as he draws near to his father and he has all of these excuses and all of these plans and schemes for getting back into his father's good graces, and his father will hear none of them. He quiets his son with his love and pours out grace and compassion upon him. Another way of understanding the poetic way that Zephaniah describes this is not so much that we are quieted by his love, but that God is quieted by the love he has for us. It's a love that causes him to contemplate his beloved with wordless admiration. Have you ever seen someone look at someone else, and just by watching their eyes and the way their face turns to them, you can tell that person loves that person. You can see it in their eyes. It's not words that are spoken. It's not even actions so much. They're quieted. They are adoring and they're contemplating the reality, the object of their love with wordless admiration. And it's evident to anyone who looks. But just as much as it's a love that causes him to stare at us and to look down at us with those eyes and to just see us and to have that love reflected on his countenance, even without words coming forth, Zephaniah reminds us that this God will not remain silent. because he is going to rejoice over us with singing. It's a love that cannot be contained. It breaks out in joyful song. I imagine if you're anything at all like me, there are times where you wonder what that day, that great day of the Lord, is going to be like. Entering into the presence of God to see Christ Jesus there in his glory and all of the saints gathered together, dressed in purest white. And perhaps you can think about what it would be like to gather into what is often described as sort of a worship service. And maybe, I don't know, perhaps Presbyterianism will continue then and there will be hymnals being passed around so that we can open to 55 or whatever it is and we can sing together to the glory of God. We can rejoice over him and all that he is and all that he has done. And Zephaniah says, not exactly. He will rejoice over us. He will sing to us. He will set us down. He will quiet us in his love, and he will pour out his love for us in song and rejoicing. And I wonder, friends, if that's a promise that you can wait faithfully, even through the present reality. Can you remain faithful to the God who has betrothed us to himself in his love? Can you wait for the day when he calls us to himself? Rejoices over us, quiets us, sings his songs of love over us? And can those promises sustain you through whatever you're facing in this life? Can you wait for his love? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for this marvelous, this glorious reminder that you are a God of intense and deep and personal love. And Father, to show us through your Son, Jesus Christ, to impress upon us by your Holy Spirit, not just that you are a God of love, but that we are the objects of that love. That you are planning this day when you will gather us together and sing songs of joy over us. Father, we ask tonight that you would cause these and all of the rest of your many promises to sustain us through the trials that we face in this life, through the sorrow that comes, through the temptations that batter against us day after day. Father, help us to wait for you, to remain faithful to you, to see your great love and to be transformed by it. Father, you have shown us that again and again in your word, through your Son, and by your Spirit. We pray that you would guide us tonight, that you would transform us tonight by those realities. And therefore, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, let's stand together tonight as we sing in response. Hymn number 172, Let Us Love and Sing and Wonder. Let's stand together.